Father, we thank you tonight that we don't have to wait for Jesus to reign. We thank you that even now he is exalted to your right hand, is seated upon a throne, and has been glorified as both Lord and Christ. We thank you, Father, that even now he rules and reigns and is seated at your right hand until he makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. And the last enemy to be abolished will be death. Father, thank you for a glorious king and a glorious kingdom. And we also thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to establish that kingdom on the sufferings of your Son. And you've been pleased to advance that kingdom through the sufferings of your people. Father, your word is a weighty thing. May we come to it tonight with a sense of sobriety. Father, with a spiritual aptitude, ready to listen to what you have to say to us. Father, things that make our flesh squirm, and yet true things. And so we're reminded that love rejoices with the truth. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Magnify your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 5. We've been in Acts chapter 5 for a number of weeks, and I'd like for us to read two verses. We've expounded them in the course of our regular exposition already, but they really form the basis for the message tonight. Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." The Greek text doesn't say "we must," it just says it is necessary to obey God rather than men. In verse 41, this is after they'd been flogged, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Real biblical spirit-wrought Christianity is always radical. It's always revolutionary. And yet, we come to Christianity in the West, and what we find is that we have enculturated Christianity. We have domesticated the message of the cross, which is not a domesticated message. And we've made the church a safe haven for worldlings. And yet, if you read your Bible, you'll realize that real, biblical, spirit-wrought Christianity is radical. And it's revolutionary. And in fact, it's Acts chapter 5 that stands as an indictment against our enculturated, domesticated Christianity. It stands as a challenge to us, and it also stands as a call to us to be prepared. And on the basis of the two verses tonight, I'd like for us to look at two huge principles that should absolutely shake our world and prepare us to face the world. The first is the necessity of obeying God rather than men. Now, the Bible does tell us, obviously, that there's a principle of obeying man. In fact, if you turn over to the right a few pages to Romans chapter 13, There are a number of New Testament texts, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 being the classic text. We'll just look at Romans 13, where God does establish government and does tell us that we need to obey those who are in authority over us. The inspired apostle writes in Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And in Romans chapter 13, we have established for us very clearly the fact that God has sovereignly established governing authorities, and the fundamental principle laid down for us in the Word of God is that we are to be in subjection to the ruling authorities. However, there is an exception. And that exception is seen in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19 and Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. You'll remember in Acts chapter 4 when Peter was arrested the first time, he stood before the Sanhedrin and he said, whether it is right for us to obey God or men, you decide. But as for us, we will not stop speaking of the things which we have seen and heard. A straightforward statement that they were going to continue to obey God rather than man. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the most clear of all the texts, says very clearly, it is necessary to obey God rather than man. And so you have the principle of disobedience to man. And if you wanted to sum it up very neatly, it would basically be this. If ecclesiastical or state authorities command what God has forbidden or forbid what God has commanded, it is not only a God-given right, it is a God-given duty to disobey man in order to obey God. When obedience to men would cause disobedience to God, then we must, as a matter of conscience and a matter of right, obey God and disobey man. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, A Christian Manifesto, writes, the civil government, as all of life, stands under the law of God. In this fallen world, God has given us certain offices to protect us from the chaos, which is the natural result of that fallenness. But when any office commands that which is contrary to the Word of God, those who hold that office abrogate their authority, and they are not to be obeyed, and that includes the state. There are biblical examples of what is called civil disobedience. That is, to obey God and by necessity disobey man. Going all the way back to Exodus chapter 1, you have the first clear-cut case of civil disobedience. Pharaoh commanded the two midwives to start killing the Hebrew children by legal edict. Pharaoh was the civil authority over all of the land of Egypt. Not only do the midwives protect the Hebrew children, they lie to Pharaoh to do it. And God blesses them for it. They defied Pharaoh's edict and protected the Hebrew children against the law of the land. It would have been a violation of the law of God to murder those Hebrew children. And so in order to obey God, they had to, of necessity, disobey man. Another case of civil disobedience. Daniel chapter 3. In the land of Babylon, there was an edict, that is a binding law that was made, and that was whenever any of the citizens of Babylon were to hear the music play, that they needed to stop what they were doing and offer worship to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And you might say, well, that was a bad law, just like Pharaoh's bad law. Understand, you don't have to worry about disobeying good laws. We're only talking about bad laws. And this law was specifically designed to do what? To entrap Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they knew that they would not bow. And sure enough, when the music played and people were by law supposed to bow down and worship the statue, the image, they refused. They were duly arrested, brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, and in one of the most stirring, courageous statements in all of Holy Scripture, they say, "You know, O King, whether God delivers us or not, we will not bow." And they paid. And God delivered. In Daniel chapter 6, you have another biblical example of civil disobedience. This time it was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And those who were in political power hated Daniel because of his integrity and because of his righteousness. And therefore, they too designed a law that for 30 days, no petition would be made except to the king of the Medes and the Persians. And then the scripture says, and Daniel, as was his custom, knowing the law of the king, opened his windows to the east and prayed as usual. And he defied the law in order to obey God. He too, by the way, was arrested, thrown into the lion's den, and God delivered him as well. We have also the example of the apostles, which we're familiar with because of our exposition. And so in both Old and New Testaments, we see biblical examples of men and women who, in order to obey God, disobeyed the laws of men. Not only do you have biblical examples of civil disobedience, you also have historical examples and examples right up to the present time. In the first and second century of the early church, there was something that was required annually of all Roman citizens, and that is they were to go to the nearest temple, they were to take a little dash of incense, burn that incense, and say something very simple, "Caesar is Lord." It's all they needed to do. Now, to be honest with you, the Roman Empire could have cared less what religion anybody was. They didn't care if you were a devil worshiper. They didn't care if you worshiped your ancestors. They didn't care if you worshiped the moon. They didn't care. They were as pluralistic of a society as they come. But the issue of confessing Caesar as Lord was not at heart a religious issue. It was a political one. It was a demonstration of supreme loyalty to the state. The Roman Empire did not care if you worshiped, where you worshiped, how you worshiped, who you worshiped. That was irrelevant. What they wanted was the loyalty to the state, supreme loyalty, and thus the confession, "Caesar is Lord." The early Christians refused to say, "Caesar is Lord." They refused to burn the incense. They refused to make the confession. Now, I imagine that there probably were many who sought to justify making the confession and burning the incense by saying, you know what? What they mean by Caesar is Lord is not the same thing as what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. And so, you know what? I mean, different word or same words, different meaning. You know, I think that we can do this in a way. The overwhelming consensus among believers in the first couple of centuries was that you do not confess anyone as Lord except Jesus Christ. And as a result, they politically defied the state by them not making the confession. They disobeyed the civil authorities and they paid. Being thrown to the lions, being burned alive, being imprisoned, being put into slavery, you name it, they paid for defying Caesar and not confessing him to be Lord. You think of every single country throughout Europe that was persuaded by the Reformation, and each and every example from leader to church comes down to matters of civil disobedience. Whether it was Luther in Wittenberg or whether it was Calvin at Geneva, you name it, time and time again throughout the Reformation. In fact, the countries that remained untouched by Reformation were simply those countries in which their civil disobedience was not successful. The French Huguenots, for example. Did they defy the civil authorities? And the answer is yes. But the civil and ecclesiastical authorities were able to beat them down. Go a century over and you come across the Scottish Covenanters. And the Scottish Covenanters were those who exercised vigorously civil disobedience over one simple, what sounds to our ears, small little thing. Just acknowledge that the king is the head of the church. That's all. You can worship how you want, at least for a while. And the Covenanters faced the gallows. They faced the stake. They faced all kinds of death and torture and humiliation and imprisonment. Why? Because they defied the king and would not acknowledge the king to be the head of the church. Because for them, that was a matter of high treason, because there's one head of the church, King Jesus. The Puritans. The Puritans were called nonconformists. Why? Because they would not conform to the ecclesiastical civil laws of the land. They refused to wear the vestments. They refused to use the prayer book, and as a result, they were arrested. As a result, many were persecuted and imprisoned. Many died. John Bunyan, as an example, stands as a monument of civil disobedience. He is told by the local magistrate, "You're not licensed to preach. You do not preach." Bunyan spends 12 years of his life in the Bedford jail in defiance of the king. Leaving wife and children basically at the mercy of the people of the church for their support. Why? Because in order to obey man, he would have had to disobey God. Go back to the 20th century and think about a multitude of unsung Christian heroes in Germany, who defied Hitler and his regime and his grand design to purge humanity of the Jewish race. And you'll see hero after hero after hero who broke the law to uphold the law of God. And many of them, such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer, would lose their life in the process. Present day, right now. communist countries where it's illegal to meet and to worship Jesus? What do you think an underground church is? It is a corporate act of civil disobedience. It is an act of obedience to God. And whether it be in China, whether it be in provinces of Russia, whether it be in Asia, whether it be throughout the 1040 window in Islamic republics, it makes no difference. There are men and women every single day, today, right now, in our lifetime, who defy civil authorities in order to obey God. And the price is uniform suffering. That's the price. You don't defy the civil and ecclesiastical authorities without paying a price. And here's the simple fact. The early church knew it, and it's been known right up through the present time. There's always a price to pay. And Peter knew it. If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter's talking to servants, being submissive to unreasonable masters. And then he says in verse 19, he says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God." To do what is right, to obey God, to defy man, will always bring suffering. Now, that's the first principle in the Acts 5 passage. The second principle comes from Acts 5:41, where we see this amazing and baffling scene. The apostles, all of them, are leaving the Sanhedrin. And as they went on their way, remember, 39 lashes, 13 across the front, 26 across the back, scarred, bleeding. And how do they leave? They leave rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. The second principle in the text is that they joyfully chose suffering for the sake of the name. Now, notice in the passage, this is what's striking to us. They are rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy. Now, this concept of being counted worthy, we've looked at it as we've studied Thessalonians. The concept of worthiness is not a mark of our inherent worth, but worthiness is a mark of dignity and acceptance by God, so that when God looks at us and we value that which is truly valuable, and by grace live up to the standard where we uphold that value, then God says you're counted worthy. And in this case, the valuable something in Scripture is seen to be calling, kingdom, Christ's name, the gospel. And so they were willing to suffer because they counted the name of Christ to be precious and valuable enough, worthy enough to suffer for. And in them counting the name of Christ worthy, God counted them worthy. And they leave rejoicing. John Piper says the intense joy comes from the sense that you have endured with the help of Christ. You've been proven in the fire and have come through as genuine. You did not recant. Christ is real in your life. He is for you the all-satisfying God He claims to be. The joy came from the thought that their faith was regarded by God as real and ready to be proved in the fire of affliction. And the text also tells us, and this actually, grammatically or lexically, is an oxymoron. Counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of the name. There's the oxymoron in it is that the idea is to be disgraced, to be dishonored. And that's what they willingly chose for the sake of the name. They willingly chose public humiliation. They willingly chose the suffering of shame. They willingly chose the disgrace. And in it was a greater honor. And in it was a greater glory. And they did it, Luke says, for the name. For the person, the character, the work, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in the course of suffering for Christ and its gospel with persevering faith, those who suffer are showing by their suffering the surpassing value of Christ and His kingdom. And in doing so, God counts them worthy because they consider the kingdom worthy to suffer for. That brings us to the reality that the true church has always been and will always be a suffering church. This is one of the fundamental flaws of what Luther would call a theology of glory. The idea that the church is triumphant now and is glorious now. And this is not the age of the church's glory. This is the age of the cross. And the cross precedes the crown. And the shame precedes the glory. And in a sense, this is one of the fundamental things that the magisterial reformers, those who believed in establishing a state church, missed. This is one of the things that the Anabaptists actually hit right on the head and got it absolutely right. And that is that the church is not some triumphant political power that overcomes all of its enemies by force. But rather, the true church is a suffering church. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that this affliction that comes upon you, for this we have been appointed. We've been predestined for affliction and suffering. The apostle will tell young Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Paul, again to the Philippians, has not only been granted to you to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name. Just as faith has been graced to you by God, so suffering for His name has been graced to the church. And so the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, going back on some follow-up, as it were, to the churches that were planted, Acts 14:22, they were encouraging the brethren, reminding them that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You cannot read the New Testament. You can't read the Gospels. You can't read Acts. You can't read the Epistles. And you can't read the book of Revelation and come up with the idea that the church has some sort of glorious political triumph in this world. The church is a suffering church, and the suffering of the church is the glory of the church. We've lost that. We've lost it in our easy, breezy, Western affluence. And yet, what do we see in the Bible? We actually see a missionary theology of suffering. First of all, suffering for Christ and the gospel brings a greater reward, does it not? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Rejoice when you suffer for me and the gospel. Great is your reward. By the way, they treated the prophets the same way. They treated me the same way. They'll treat you the same way. Blessed are you when men persecute you. Suffering for Christ and the gospel shows the surpassing value of the supremacy of Christ. Stop and think about it. What are you willing to suffer for? You're not willing to suffer for that which you don't value. And those who willingly suffer for the cause of Christ do what? Show the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. John Piper again says, in the pursuit of joy through suffering, we magnify the all-satisfying worth of the source of our joy. God Himself shines at the brightest at the end of our tunnel of pain. If we do not communicate that He is the goal and the ground of our joy and suffering, then the very meaning of our suffering will be lost. The meaning is this: God is gain. God is gain. God is gain. Suffering also helps to proclaim and to promulgate the message of Christ's suffering for our salvation. In other words, suffering for Christ and for the gospel is evangelistic. That's what Paul means, by the way, in Colossians 1:24, where he talks about that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's suffering, not in terms of atonement, not in terms of propitiation, but in terms of propagation. There are people who need to hear of Christ's atoning work. And so in that sense, the work is lacking because it needs to be spread far and wide. And so Paul says, you know what? Through my sufferings, I'm making up what's lacking. And so Paul says, you know what? God's given me a certain amount to suffer for. Doesn't he tell him that when he commissions him in Acts chapter 9? I'm going to show him that he must suffer many things for me and my kingdom. And so Paul says, you know what those sufferings do? Those sufferings help promote and propagate and promulgate the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned this last week. I mention it with great reservation and caution tonight. George Otis Jr. in 1989 at the second International World Congress of Evangelism in Luzon stood up and virtually shocked everybody when he said, maybe one of the reasons we're not penetrating the Muslim world is because we don't have enough martyrs. Isn't it interesting that you have Muslim martyrs by the scores and they're willing to die for hate? What might happen if we weren't so careful and so covert? I would remind you that one of the things that stuck in the heart of Saul of Tarsus was the martyrdom of Stephen. And you couldn't find a Muslim alive today that was more hardened and filled with hate towards Christ and the gospel than Saul of Tarsus. Suffering for the cause of Christ is evangelistic. It promotes the message. It shows Christ as truly valuable. This quotation is so good and is so powerful that I had to put it in your notes for you. We're familiar with about the third sentence in, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I want you to see the whole section of Tertullian's statement. Tertullian was an early African church father around AD 250, North Africa, and he was a powerful proponent for the gospel, and he writes this, Tertullian, we are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you just can't exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You praise those who endured pain and death so long as they aren't Christians. Your cruelties merely prove our innocence of the crimes you charge against us. When you chose recently to hand a Christian girl over to a brothel keeper rather than to the lions, you showed that you knew we counted chastity dearer than life. And you frustrate your purpose. Because those who see us die wonder why we do. For we die like the men you revere, not like slaves or criminals. And when they find out, they join us. The true church is a suffering church. Don't look for the establishment of Christian governments in Africa to somehow stem the tide of Islam. Look for an increasing band of men and women who are willing to lay down their lives for the gospel. And even now, in Muslim countries where there are Muslims being converted, it is those who are being impacted by those who are willingly, gladly laying down their lives for the gospel. The same is true and has been true in communist countries. Read the persecutor. I can't remember the guy's name. It's a Russian name. Worked for the KGB. And do you know what brought him and a friend of his who were ruthless persecutors? Was a teenage girl who was beaten 3 times in a row by them. And she kept showing up to church. And in his book, he thanks her. He says, I may never see your face this side of heaven, but your faithfulness and willing to suffer for Christ broke this hardened heart. As we consider these two principles, I'd like us to realize, first of all, that the day is coming when we may be called upon to disobey civil authorities in order to obey God. That day may be closer than any one of us thinks. Yes, we have a professing Christian as president. But do you know how fast the political climate can change? Do you know how fast laws can change? Do you realize that we are living in a day in which we may well be called upon to disobey civil authority? The areas that I'm about to give you are not areas that are way out there. These are areas that are already percolating in our culture and our climate. There may come a day that's not too far off where the church, in order to obey God, must disobey the state when it comes to hiring females and homosexuals. You understand that the church is just a hair's breadth away. There are continual lawsuits of discrimination. And if you have the conviction that only men should be pastors and you have the conviction that homosexuality is sin, there may be coming a day when the church has to take a stand and lose tax-exempt status or worse in order to stand by her convictions. Just ask Pastor Chuck McElhaney at the First Orthodox Presbyterian Church in San Francisco, California, about the price of firing a homosexual who was on staff. We may be called upon in the near future to disobey civil authority when it comes to the educational choices for our children. So far, in our state, Nevada has been fairly friendly up to the present time for homeschoolers and those who wish to enroll their children in Christian schools. But all you need to do is look around at a few other states that aren't so friendly. Begin to get a feel for the sense of government education, and you begin to get the feel that the government has a sense of entitlement to our children. And there may be a day. I would remind you that it was just a mere 8-10 years ago when a certain Democratic, which is irrelevant, presidential candidate was going to make preschool mandatory. There may come a day where we are called upon to defy civil authority to educate our children according to conscience. There is coming a day that is perhaps closer than we would like to think, where we will have to defy the civil authority when it comes to disciplining our children. Spanking's in the Bible, and I'll spank my kids. God tells me to. And there may come a day when to spank your children is against the law. And you'll have to make a conscientious decision to disobey man in order to obey God. There's coming a day in which preaching the whole counsel of God will not just get you in trouble. We've already experienced that. But I'm talking about preaching the whole counsel of God getting you thrown into jail. The trouble that we had at Nevada State Prison was that we were charged, I in particular, with hate speech. Understand, that's already happening up north in Canada. There are parts of the Bible that are being perceived as hate speech, and there is coming a time in which preaching the whole counsel of God may well land the preacher in prison. Evangelism in public life, in our universities and workplaces, the public arena in general, we are already seeing restrictions. We are already seeing lawsuits, and all of these things are percolating as if it's a crime to share your faith. You realize that there's coming a day where it may be actually against the law for you to share the gospel with somebody you work with, and you will be faced with the issue, do I obey God or do I obey man? And frankly, there are some of you who are sitting right here tonight, and your choice to go on to the mission field will be immediately faced with having to choose civil disobedience just by entering the country to evangelize. Are any of these things that I brought up some far-fetched result of a paranoid fundamentalist? Not paranoid, and generally I don't consider myself a fundamentalist. But I will tell you, each one of these areas and more are right around the corner. And we will be faced with having to obey God and disobey man. But the question is, what compels people to such risk-taking, life-threatening obedience? And the answer is, we will only choose to obey God and disobey men if we are willing to gladly choose suffering for the sake of Christ. Both of these themes are related. That's why we have to deal with them together. And so, what will be that which compels us to disobey man in order to obey God? It will not just simply be a matter of principle. It will be that, but it will be the willingness to gladly choose suffering for the sake of Christ. And so, we have to, not then, but today, we have to so value Christ and His eternal kingdom. And Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain, must be so true of us today, not tomorrow, that we're willing to say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Both issues of civil disobedience and choosing suffering for the sake of Christ stand as indictments against our American Christianity. I hope you feel that. I ask myself this not infrequently. I ask myself, what would happen if it was against the law for us to assemble? Which faces would still show up? Isn't it amazing that this morning, the place was full from corner to corner, People hear obedience and suffering. Rather stay home and watch Fox. Which faces would still be here? Which faces would be willing to say, you know what? I'm putting myself, my wife, my children on the line for the sake of Christ. I so value Christ and His kingdom, I'm not going to be a closet Christian. I'm not going undercover. John Piper makes this stinging statement. He says, it seems that most Christians describe the benefits of Christianity in terms that would make it a good life, even if there were no God and no resurrection. You listen to what's going on out there around you. You keep your eyes open on what's going on all around you. And do you know what we see? We see a Christianity that has been so emasculated that it is nothing more than the good American life with a few scripture verses thrown in. All under the guise of purpose and joy. And it's not powerful enough to convert anyone. That's not to say there aren't a lot of converts to it. But it is to say that that kind of emasculated Christianity that's had the root completely torn out of it does not have the power to genuinely bring anyone to Jesus Christ. And so we present Christianity as just the good life. And people could say, you know what? I mean, hey, this is okay. I mean, if there's a God, then I just win double. Your Christianity should be of such a radical nature that if there is no God, you're the biggest fool in the whole universe. That's Paul's assessment. He doesn't say, if Christ be not raised from the dead, don't worry about it. We've lived a pretty good life. He doesn't say, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you know, at least you chose the path of virtue. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then we among all men are most to be pitied. Most Christianity in America is not radical enough to be pitied or admired. Here's our call, the end of the book of Hebrews. These people knew what it was to suffer. They started to shrink back from it. And so the writer to the Hebrews writes this exhortation to them. Hebrews 13 and verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Outside the camp, outside where it's safe or not safe, outside where it's wilderness and where it's risky, there's no protection. Bible Christianity is a Christianity that says, since Christ suffered outside the gate, let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. And so what do? We continue to speak the word with boldness. We continue to ask to be filled with the Spirit that we might witness with boldness. We ask that God would give us strength to do what He's called us to do today and tomorrow. And if the time comes where we have to be bold and make decisions that put our jobs on the line or our families or our lives, Our confidence is that God will give us the grace we need to make those decisions when they come. And in the meantime, we seek God. We pursue hard after God. As a body and as individuals, we make worship a passion. We make the Word a priority. We make fellowship and mutual encouragement and admonishment a way of life. Because I will tell you, when the day comes, it is only those who have been prepared. They alone will be the ones who stand. The ones who coast and think they'll get serious when that day comes are the ones that will fall. And so do your duty with delight today and tomorrow and every day until God calls you home. In your notes, I put some more material for further reading for you on the matter of Civil Disobedience, Christian Manifesto by Francis Schaeffer, chapter 7 and 8. If you're really gutsy, Samuel Rutherford, Lex Rex. On Suffering, John Piper, Suffering, the Sacrifice of Christian Hedonism in Desiring God, in the 96 and 2003 edition. Piper again, The Supremacy of God in Missions Through Suffering in Let the Nations Be Glad. And then a book that I never would have picked up if it were not for my daughter, Jesus Freaks, Stories of Those Who Stood for Jesus. We went through that in family worship, short little stories of both ancient and modern martyrs, and it is stirring. And then I heartily recommend to you Voice of the Martyrs, their monthly magazine, and any other material that they produce. Anything that you can listen to by Richard Wurmbrand, anything that you can listen to by Joseph Sohn. A few weeks ago, somebody pointed me to a man named Dr. Peter Hammond, who is on the Sudanese government's hit list. They absolutely despise him. You're doing something right if the Muslims want to kill you. And so I commend these resources to you. We need to be a people who are prepared to obey God at all cost for the joy set before us. Let's pray. Father, these are hard things and we know it. But yet, Father, this has been the path of most of your people throughout most history. Very rarely has a people had it as easy as we do. And Father, we don't take that for granted, and we know it may not last. And so prepare us. Equip us. Father, help us to so value Christ and His kingdom that we gladly choose Him above everything else. In His name. Amen.